If you'd like to, open your Bibles to the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. As we seek this year to periodically get back to the basics, today I want to go literally all the way back to the beginning. I want to look at this account of creation and see what is revealed to us in the Word of God about our origin. And then I'd like for us to turn and see what we can learn from the creation about our God. So let's begin our study this morning by reading Genesis chapter 1 through the first four verses of Genesis chapter 2. So start with me in verse 1. I'll be reading out of the New American Standard this morning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning a third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." And God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the sky and to everything that moves on the earth which has life. I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when God created, when they were created in the day that God made earth and heaven. It's interesting to me as we read this account, one of the things that jumps out at me in the text is the fact that everything came into existence simply when God spoke the words. And indeed, the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3 that by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Again, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And indeed, it was through the word that all things were created. The words that were spoken by God. Notice with me Psalm chapter 33, beginning in verse 6. The psalmist says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And indeed, that's consistent with what we saw there in Genesis chapter 1, right? God said, let there be light. God said, let there be an expanse between the waters. Right? Every day begins with what God said. And when God said it, it just came into being. Now, when we think about the days of creation, let's look briefly at what he created on each day. And I'll try to share with you a couple little tools that will maybe be able to help you remember what was created, when it was created, the order it was created in. Well, as we read there in Genesis chapter 1, the first thing that was created, day 1, God said, let there be light. And there was light. And he separated the light from the darkness. He called the darkness night, and the light he called day. On the second day, God said, let there be an expanse between the waters. That is, he separated the waters below from the waters above. And I would suggest to you that this expanse, the best way to think about it is like our sky, our atmosphere. That's what was separated on the second day. Rather, now it is true that this same word expands. Some of the other translations may say firmament or something like that. Some of them may even say heavens, even though that's technically not a translation. In fact, we'll see that same word used later on day 4, when God places the sun, moon, and stars in the expanse of the heavens. But on day 3, he gathers up the water to certain areas and pulls out dry land. Separation from the land and the waters on day 3. And of course, then he causes on the land vegetation to spring forth. All sorts of plants and trees bearing fruit after their kind. And I would suggest to you that when he created them, it wasn't that God planted a garden, you know, where he had his pocket full of seeds and he went and planted a bunch of seeds and had to wait for them to grow up. He just created vast forests and fields full of all sorts of vegetation. And they were full grown, and within them they contained the ability to bear seed and reproduce after their own kind. On day 4, God puts the heavenly bodies in the sky. He creates the sun and the moon and the stars. He calls them the greater light and the lesser light. The one to govern the day and the other to govern the night. So that man will be able to tell the difference between day and night and seasons and times and things like that. Indeed, it's interesting when you think about the history of man. The way that we have kept track of years and months and seasons. Even the way we've navigated the oceans and across continents was by looking up at the heavenly bodies and using those to gauge where we were at a particular time. And God put all of those things in the expanse of the heavens on the fourth day. On day five, we have God filling the waters with all sorts of aquatic life. The great sea creatures and everything that lives in the water God created, as well as the birds that fly in the sky. God created all of those on day five. And then on day six, he created all of the land animals, from the tiny little creepy crawly insects all the way up to the woolly mammoth or dinosaurs. God created all of that. And then the last thing that he created was man. Male and female, he created them. And we were distinct from the rest of creation in that we were created in his image. We are image bearers of the Almighty God. And I believe that the emphasis of that should be placed upon the fact that we were created with eternal souls. Just as God is eternal, he has no beginning or end. Though we have a beginning, we do not have an end. We will live on throughout all eternity, either with God or separated from him eternally. But he gave us eternal souls that we would be able to live forever. And then finally, technically day seven is not really part of creation, because on the seventh day, God rested. Simply, he ceased from creating new things. He had created everything that he wanted to create, everything that needed to be created. And so he stopped creating things on the seventh day, and instead, he rested from his work. Now, it's interesting. How can you maybe memorize or remember what was created on which day? There's a couple tricks I'll share with you. The first is that you'll notice on the first 3 days, days 1, 2, and 3, there is a separation of things, right? God created light, and in so doing, he separated the light from the darkness. On day 2, there's a separation of the waters. He separates the waters below from the waters above, thus creating the expanse, the firmament, the sky. And on day 3, there is again another separation, the separation of water from dry land. And this is where maybe we break the pattern a little bit, because also on that day he causes vegetation to begin to grow and fill the dry land. But that's where we start to see the next 3 days are a filling up of all of these different environments that God has created. Day 4, he creates the heavenly bodies. He fills up the sky with what he has created. Day 5, he fills up the water and the heavens. That is our atmosphere, the fish and the birds. And day 6, he fills up the land with land animals and man. And it's interesting, there's perhaps some parallelism going on here, or this kind of complementary or reflexive nature. So if you think about the first 3 days as days where things are being separated, and then the next 3 days where things are being filled up, you think, well, how do we keep those in order? Well, they actually parallel one another. So on day 1, what did he create? He created light, separating light from darkness. And that corresponds to day 4, where he filled the galaxies with the heavenly bodies. He places the luminaries in the heavens. So he creates bodies to inhabit outer space. Day 2 was the separation of the waters below from the waters above, creating our atmosphere, the sky. And it's interesting that parallels day 5, where God created bodies to inhabit both the seas and the sky, the fish and the birds. And then day 3, there was the separation of the waters from the dry land, And what does he create on day six? Bodies to inhabit the dry land. Land animals and human beings. And then again on the seventh day, God rested. And so we need to understand that in these 6 days, God created everything. Okay? If you go over to 1 John chapter 1, just notice what John says here in the beginning of his gospel. And it's interesting. He begins his gospel the same way that the book of Genesis begins, in the beginning. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. But notice particularly verse 3. All things came into being through Him. The Word here is Jesus. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We know that that's a reference to God the Son, Jesus. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That is to say, that God created all things in the beginning. There is nothing that exists today that has a beginning. In other words, nothing that was created at any other time than at the beginning when God created everything. We could look also at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, again speaking about Jesus, Paul tells us that for by Him, that is by Jesus, all things were created. Where at? Well, both in the heavens and on earth. Both the visible and the invisible, he goes on to say, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. Everything that exists outside of God, who has always existed, who is timeless and eternal. Everything else that exists besides God was created by God. And it's interesting, as we read over and over and over again in the text, after God created all of the various things, He would look at His creation and what did He say? It is good. The only exception to that is when you get to chapter 1 and verse 31 of Genesis, after He has created man and woman, then He looks at His completed creation, and behold, it was very good. But understand, when God created everything, He created it just as it was supposed to be. It was good. It was right. It was exactly what God wanted. There were no mistakes. There were no errors, there were no mess-ups, there were no shortcomings on the part of God. When God created it, it was good. Now, a question that sometimes arises when we think about this narrative here in Genesis chapter 1 about the creation is, did that really happen in only 6 days? In other words, did it really take God only 144 hours to create everything that exists? Well, the question arises oftentimes because of the generally accepted evolutionary model in our world today. This model consists of vast time periods. In fact, it has to consist of vast time periods to account for the theory itself that everything that we see today evolved slowly, gradually, over millions and billions of years. That essentially, everything came from a chaotic, cataclysmic explosion of matter, the Big Bang, they call it. And that from that chaos arose the ordered universe as we see it. Now, these time periods, especially when we're thinking about the study of Earth and the fossil records and things like that, the scientific community refers to them as geological ages. And each of these geological ages consists of millions, if not billions, of years. Again, because we need that vast amount of time to allow for the slow, gradual change and progression and evolution of what we have today from essentially nothing. We think, well, how did they figure that out? How did they figure out that it took billions and millions of years for all of this to happen? How do we know what happened in which geological age? Well, that's determined by studying the fossil record and dating the fossils. The problem with this is that the dates and ages of these geological periods are determined by dating the fossil record, which in turn is determined by assuming that the theory of evolution is actually correct. So in other words, they take the fossil record and interpret it and label it in such a way that it supports the theory of evolution. And then when you ask, well, how do you know that evolution is real? They say, well, look at the fossil record. Do you see the cyclical nature in their reasoning there? Each conclusion is based on the assumption that the other conclusion is already correct. That's not proof of anything. Evolution has nevertheless taken such deep roots and a deep hold on the scientific community that almost all scientists accept in one way or another the certainty of these datings of these geological ages. And so we've concluded then that the earth and the universe must have been in existence for billions of years. That's what the science tells us is what is asserted and then what is accepted. And unfortunately, instead of trying to refute the absurdity of these kinds of claims and show that they're not actually grounded in any kind of scientific fact, what biblical scholars have done, because they felt great pressure from the scientific community, is they've attempted to harmonize the narrative in Genesis chapter 1 with these generally accepted time frame of evolution. So instead of arguing with the scientists and saying, no, the earth really hasn't been around for that long, they say, okay, the earth has been around for that long, but that doesn't disprove the Bible. Let me show you how the time frame of evolution fits into the biblical revelation. And so we've come up with various theories of interpretation in which great deals of extra time are crammed into the biblical narrative of the creation account. And this time is either inserted prior to the 6 days of creation or somehow wedged between each of the days of creation. So one of the theories that has been put forward is what is called the gap theory. And this actually has several different iterations of it. They have what they call the pre-gap or pre-time gap, which basically says that these billions of years, these millions and billions of years of time worth of existence occurred before the beginning, before Genesis 1:1. So that in the beginning, when God created these things, they had already existed for millions and billions of years. Are you hearing the logical fallacy of that kind of a line of reasoning? That before God created it, they already existed. And indeed, if the beginning is the beginning of time, how can anything exist for any amount of time before time exists? Logically, this pre-time gap theory just falls down on its face. So they came up with another one. They call it the ruin reconstruction gap theory. And this is where we try to insert vast periods of time between verses 1 and verses 2 of Genesis chapter 1. So the idea is that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, but then you read verse 2, the earth was formless and void and darkness was over the surface of the deep. It sounds chaotic. It sounds like it's a mess. It sounds like it's dysfunctional. And we think, well, here's what happened. God created it all and something went wrong. And for billions of years, it kind of existed in this kind of messed up, ruined state. And then beginning in verse 3, God's going to start recreating the universe. Well, I would suggest to you that, as we'll see, this view is inconsistent with the language of the text here. And this idea is not supported anywhere else in Scripture. And so we came up with the modified or the pre-creation chaos gap, which tries to insert vast periods of time between verses 2 and 3 of Genesis chapter 1. Because we read in verse 2 that the earth was formless and void, darkness was over the surface of the deep. So God kind of created everything, but it was this kind of dark and non-functioning and water-covered world that he just kind of created, and then he stepped away from for billions of years. And then in verse 3, he comes back to it and makes something out of the chaos. Now again, I would suggest to you that that view is not warranted from the text at all. Really, all of it comes down to how do we view verses 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 1. Now, some scholars have suggested that verse 1 in particular, but some would say verses 1 and 2 are kind of functioning as a heading or a summary or an overview of what's happening in creation. So in other words, it's like the story begins by saying, God created everything out of nothing. And let me explain to you now how he did that. Day 1, he did this. Day 2, he did that. But the first statement is kind of an overview of everything. Now, I struggle with that idea just a little bit. This comment by Keel in his commentary on Genesis was helpful to me. He says, this sentence, which stands at the head of the records of Revelation, is not a mere heading, nor a summary of the history of the creation, but a declaration of the primeval act of God by which the universe was called into being. That this verse is not a heading merely is evident from the fact that the following account of the course of creation commences with "and." New American Standard renders it this Hebrew conjunction, "then," in every verse. You go back and read the King James, and it says, you know, the earth was formless and void, the Spirit of the Lord was moving over the surface of the waters, and God said. That conjunction, "and," tells you almost like a progression of time. So it connects the different acts of creation with the fact expressed in verse 1 as the primary foundation upon which they all rest. And so I think it's best to understand Genesis 1 and 2 as descriptive of the first creative act on day 1. It's interesting, we're told the time frame of when everything happened at the end of that day, right? So everything listed before that is what happens on that day. There was evening, there was morning, one day. That means everything that happened before that happened on day 1. It's interesting to me that there is no mention after verse 1 of a creating or a calling into being. That is, there is no statement that goes, and God said, let there be an earth. Or let there be space. But certainly by verse 2, the earth is in existence. It was formless and void. By verse 6, on the second day, there's clearly stuff happening on the earth, the separation of the waters below from the waters above. So I'm forced to conclude that the earth was also created on day 1, along with the light. So day 1, verse 1 of Genesis chapter 1 is describing the first act on day 1. God called into existence physical matter and time and space. Now, initially, that space, whether that was on the earth, the globe, or in outer space, it was empty. It hadn't been filled yet with anything. In fact, the earth itself is described as empty and desolate and uninhabitable. It's completely covered in water. But it's this that God called into existence on day 1 that he will then, over the subsequent days of creation, fashion into the world which would sustain human, animal, and plant life. So it doesn't work to try to fit these vast periods of time before the creation account. So scholars said, all right, well, what if we can fit them in between the days? And they came up with what they call the day-age theory, which suggests that the days that are enumerated here in Genesis chapter 1 are not intended to be interpreted as literal 24-hour days, but rather as vast and long periods of time, like an age. You know, an age that is most often millions, if not billions, of years long. Not only is that kind of an interpretation unwarranted, but I think it is dishonest with the text. First of all, because whenever the Hebrew word for day, yom, is preceded by a numeral in non-prophetic passages like Genesis chapter 1, it always carries the meaning of a 24-hour day. And that's a quote from Eric Lyons in his article on Were the Days Really Days from apologeticspress.com. But I think it stands that's a true statement. You're not going to find anywhere in the Old Testament where the word day, if it's preceded by a numeral, that is, it's given a definite number ahead of it, that it occurs in a generic sense to be like, well, in the day of Noah. I mean, it's used that way, but there's no numeral preceding it, right? But clearly there is a numeral in each of the instances here in Genesis chapter 1. Morris also observes in his commentary that the biblical record itself makes it plain that the days of creation are literal days, not long indefinite ages, even though it may occasionally be possible for the Hebrew word for day, yom, to mean an indefinite time. The specific context of Genesis 1 precludes any such meaning here. In fact, it's interesting that the first time that the word yom is used in the biblical text, it occurs in verse 5 of chapter 1, and it's defined for us right here in the text. Notice Genesis chapter 1 in verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning one day. The first time that the word occurs, it's defined as the period of light contrasted with the period of darkness, which is called night. And then we have a repetition of this same kind of word formula. It occurs here in verse 5, and there was evening and there was morning one day. There was a period of dark and a period of light one day. And the fact that that same word formula is repeated throughout the narrative here in Genesis chapter 1 is indicative that all 6 days were of the same length of time. Morris observes that this formula may be rendered literally, and there was evening, then morning, day one. And so on. It's clear that beginning with the first day and continuing thereafter, there was established a cyclical succession of days and nights, periods of light and periods of darkness. Such a cyclical light-dark arrangement clearly means that the earth was now rotating on its axis and that there was a source of light on one side of the earth corresponding to the sun, even though the sun was not yet made until day 4. But it's equally clear that the length of such days could only have been that of normal solar days. The natural conclusion I would suggest to you is that we need to understand the text here to be saying exactly what it says. A simple reading of the text. If God said it was one day, then it was one day. If it said it took him 6 days to create it, and on the seventh day he rested, that means on the literal seventh day, the seventh period of darkness followed by light, God rested. And I think that that's something that we might have to accept by faith, as the Hebrew writer indicated in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And I think when we conclude that the creation of everything, from time and physical matter to light to man, took place over the course of six literal 24-hour periods of time, or six literal days, that's the right conclusion. In fact, to interpret day in this text as anything more is to read into the text something that simply is not there. As we should understand that, it took God no more than 144 hours to create everything that exists in the universe. And I would suggest to you, as we wrap up our lesson, that when you contemplate that, that out of nothing, in 6 days, God spoke everything that your eye can see into existence. That ought to be a clear demonstration of God's power. Turn with me to one other passage in Isaiah chapter 40. What's interesting is that throughout this passage in Isaiah, God is consistently contrasted with other things. And in almost every contrast, the thing that's pointed to illustrate how great God is in comparison to this other stuff has to do with his role as creator. So notice with me verses 12 through 17, where the eternal and powerful nature of God is contrasted with the temporality and frailty of man. Beginning in verse 12, he says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? God has. Who has marked off the heavens by the span? God has. Who has calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who's directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him?" These are all rhetorical questions. God is the only one. With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding, and who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless." Understand that everything that exists on this planet, all of the people, all of the kingdoms, all of the rulers, all of the forests, all of the animals, if we were to compare them on a scale to God, it would be like putting an immeasurable weight on one side and a speck of dust on the other side. That's how great God is in comparison to man. He's also contrasted with idols in verses 18 through 20. "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot, and he seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that he will not totter." Even though God's not specifically mentioned in the text here, it's like saying, think about the reality of a living God who can breathe and do things and breathe life into stuff, create something out of nothing with your idol that you have to go out and cut a tree down and pay somebody to carve it up and plate it in gold and put silver chains on it, and then you set it there and you hope that it doesn't fall over. Who's really greater? And then again, God has contrasted his sovereignty with that of the kings of men. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing." Guys, there is no one like our God. And this passage ends by reminding the children of Israel, and by extension us, that this sovereign God, who's all powerful and almighty, will provide for those who put their trust in him. But the Israelites have a question. Verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Why is it that we're being unfairly treated? Why is it that we're not experiencing justice? Why are things bad happening to us? Is it because God can't see what's happening? Or because God can see, but he can't do anything about it? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. And though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Are you tired of fighting in this life? Are you tired of things constantly not going well and not turning out right? Are you tired of turmoil? Are you tired of hardship? Are you tired of the uncertainty of what is all of this about? Are you tired of those things? Are you weary? God promises here that those who would put their faith and their trust and their confidence in him, he can give them the strength. Notice he doesn't say, I'll take all the hardship away. He doesn't say, I'm going to make everything smooth sailing for you from here on out. But he says, I'll give you the strength that you need to endure, to make it through. And I'm telling you guys this, if indeed our God could call everything in the universe into being from nothing in 6 days, he has the strength to help you through whatever you're struggling with. The question is, will you turn to him?